Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the word of God. We pray that your word would have full reign in our hearts to do what you would have it to do, to encourage us, to strengthen us in our faith, and to grant repentance where we have sinned. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather here and bring you glory, for this is your church, this is your design, and we submit our will to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Isaiah cried out. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is the sign the Lord will give, a son born of a virgin. His name will be literally God with us, Emmanuel, side by side with God, in the presence of God, or as we know it, God with us. As Joseph thought about what to do with the girl that he was now engaged to, or more specifically, was betrothed to marry, he was wondering, what shall I do with her? Because she was pregnant, and he knew it wasn't from him. And as he was thinking about this, as he was pondering this, the angel appeared to him in a dream after Mary was betrothed. Joseph had a dream. Joseph was a just man, and he didn't want to make her a public example, but was minded to put her away secretly. So he didn't want to make her an example, and that was a aspect of his doing the right thing. But he was pondering, and he was thinking. Have you ever been in that place where you just don't know exactly what to do, and you wait upon the Lord, and you're seeking the Lord? Well, God sent Joseph an angel, a messenger. And the angel said to him in a dream, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The baby Jesus was placed in Mary's womb, not from any man, but was literally placed in her womb by God, by his Spirit. Jesus was of God. He was born from God. And the angel said, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. What does it mean that God is with us? What does Emmanuel mean? What does it mean for us? It means that God himself came to earth to save his people from their sins. Saved from sins. That's what his name means. And she will bring forth a son, the angel said, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh saves. There are many different aspects to salvation. There are many different ways one could be delivered. One could be delivered from their enemies. One could be delivered out of problems. One could be delivered out of troubles. But this was a specific salvation. And the next phrase makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The salvation that this Messiah would bring, this Jesus, this Yeshua would bring, would be the kind of salvation that would result in saving his people from their sins. And that is why Joseph was instructed to call his name Yahweh Saves. That's why he was called Jesus. This is the long-awaited promised one who was born by the Holy Spirit. He totally proceeded out of God. As we looked at this last week in John chapter 8, verse 42, he was of God, and yet he was born just like any other man. He was fully God, and he was fully man. Why? to save his people from their sins. This was the kind of salvation that Emmanuel would bring, salvation from sins. Only Emmanuel could do this. Only God with us. Who is this Emmanuel? God with us is Jesus Christ in his incarnation. As we've been going through the book of John, let's go back to the beginning of John, which lays out so many of the wonderful themes in the book of John. Let's go back to the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning. Echoes the words of the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Barashit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have an echoing of Genesis 1:1 in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These are three of the most theologically dense statements in all of Scripture. In the beginning, from the absolute beginning, there was in existence, was. This is the all of these verbs are in the imperfect. There was an ongoing activity, present imperfect tense. There's an ongoing activity, and that is the Word was always from the beginning. He is always in existence. In the beginning, what do you have? You don't have the creation of the Word. You don't have the creation of the Logos. You have the Logos. From the beginning, the Logos always was. The eternal Word, the eternal definition, the eternal Logos of God. In the beginning was in existence the Word. So the rest of the book of John just plays this out, doesn't it? As we looked last week where Jesus said, before Abraham, ego eimi, I am, in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Nothing for the Son of God to say that, because he was from the beginning. He was before the beginning. He is the eternally exalted Son of God. He was the Word from the beginning. And he, the Word, was with God. Literally in the Greek is, he was before ton theon, the God. There's an article there which makes God definitive. Why would God be definitive there in the second phrase in John 1:1? Because you're saying the Word was in the presence of the God. Who is the God? That's God the Father. So Jesus Christ, from the beginning, was in eternal existence with God his Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was eternally existing in the presence of God, his Father. So in the second phrase, we see that the Word is distinct from God, his Father. When we see that the Word is present with the God, God the Father. And then the third phrase, we see the identity of the Word. The one who is in eternal existence, the one who is in a unique relationship with the Father, is in fact himself divine. And that declarative phrase, the third phrase in John 1:1, and the Word was theos, no article, talking about the nature of the Word, not the specific person of the Trinity, but the nature of the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was divine. The Word was and is and forever will be the eternal Word of God, which is and shall ever be theos, divine. Jesus is divine. In his divinity, he is the eternal Son of God. All in the imperfect, signifying ongoing activity. So when we open up John's gospel, we see there's this Word who is from the beginning. He's distinct from the Father, but he is 100% divine. Verse 2, he is uncreated. He was in the beginning with God. So if the beginning in Genesis 1:1 is the absolute beginning, that before the beginning, there's what? There's nothing. Nothing but God. And I know it's hard to understand. What is nothing, right? We just know something because we are all from the beginning. We are all made. We are the creation of God. But before God created, there was nothing but God. That's from the beginning. So before God created, there was nothing but God. Jesus Christ, or here the Word, is from the beginning. He was in the beginning, already in existence with God. The Word is eternal. The Word is uncreated, and the Word is in fact the Creator. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He is the Creator. So the most fundamental, basic understanding to the Christian worldview is that there are two and only two fundamental realities to all of the cosmos. And that is, there is the Creator, and that there is the creation. And that those two cannot touch. Those two cannot come together. Those two are not confused. They are separate. God is the Creator, and everything else is the creation. And there's only one Creator, and that is the one we call God. He is the Creator, and He alone is the Creator. And that is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before Me. And everything in paganism, everything in our world today, wants to blur those distinctions. The lie in the garden is that you will be God, knowing good and evil for yourself, that you will take God down from His lofty position and confuse the creation with the Creator. In Romans 1, men worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And so in paganism's fundamental belief is that there is not two distinctions, God and the creation, but there is only one. We are all one. We're all divinity. We're all the divine stuff. We're all stardust. We're all of God in the sense that there is only the cosmos. And there is no transcendent God. There is no transcendent being. And so much of what you see in our world today, in the movies, in the media, in the magazines, in the philosophies of men, there's no law, there's no truth. Postmodernism is all built on this view that there's no transcendent ultimate reality in God, who transcends the cosmos, who's independent of the cosmos, who is sovereign over the cosmos. John opens up his gospel by saying, this Word is God, and this Word is in eternal existence with the God, His Father. And He is with God, and this is the Creator God who created all things. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. That is, without Christ, there would be none of us here. Everything that is in existence, everything in the cosmos is created by God. Now, the Jehovah's Witness, they like to get sloppy with the text, and all other things were created, and they say Jesus was a creation. No, that's not what the text says at all. That's not in the Greek language. You have to get a different version, which is why the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own version that they add a couple little words, and a God and other and things like that. But from the beginning, there is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that intimated in Genesis, where you see God spoke, the Spirit. You see the intimation of the Trinity right in Genesis chapter 1. God speaking, the Word, creation, the Spirit is hovering. So now that mystery is clearly revealed, and we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He is this Word, the eternally existing, the eternal God, distinct from His Father, having of the divine identity. The Logos is God. He is uncreated. He is the Creator, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So with the Father, through the Son, He is the life giver. He gives life. He alone gives life, and that light shines out, and it is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it, meaning the darkness does not overcome it. So light shines in the darkness, just like this morning, as it was dark, and then as you see the sunrise, the light always overcomes darkness. Brothers and sisters, what do we need in our day? We need light. We need the light of the Son of God. We need saints to take the Word of God and shine out the light in everything they say and everything they do, to shine out the light of the glory of the gospel into all of the world. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. The darkness cannot conquer it. As we pray this, it's good to remember that this is our forward march. Now, there's a witness to this, and this is John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives life to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own people rejected him. So God, in his providence, sent forth a witness, that is John. And we talked about the importance of witnesses as we see that unfold throughout the Gospel of John as we study it. But there's a but there. And that's verse 12. So the light comes in the world. The world cannot extinguish the light, but the world can reject the light. Light shines and it reveals sin. Light shines and it reveals darkness. And the world says, no, I don't want this. His own people, who are uniquely prepared in God's providence by the law, by Moses, who had all of the types and all of the shadows that pointed to the divine Messiah coming. The divine Messiah came and he walked among them. And they said, no. But there are those who would receive. As many as received him, to them he gave the exousia, the right, the power, the authority to become part of God's family. To be adopted into God's family. To be children of God. Who are those? Those would be the ones who would be believing in his name. Those are the ones who believe the message. Those are the ones who, when they hear the word of God, they take it and they take heart and they receive it and they're saved out of the world. This conversion is a radical conversion from darkness to light. It's like being born, who were born out of nothing that they do. How many here were instrumental in their birth, their physical birth? What did you have to do with your physical birth? Nothing. Nothing. So it is in the spiritual birth, verse 13. Who are born not of blood. It's not based on your family line. It's not based on being children of Abraham or children of Jason Young or children of Mark Hubler or children of anyone. It's not, you're not born of blood. It doesn't happen automatically, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not something you decide, oh, I think I'm going to be born again today. It's not. It doesn't originate from men. Being born again does not originate from your bloodline. It doesn't originate from your own self. It doesn't originate from your will, nor the will of man, but born, here it is, of God. God is the one who causes those who would receive him to be born of him. And this is amazing. Remember what Jesus said in John 8, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. The problem is they were doing the will of their father, but there's two fathers. There's those who are born of the devil, those who are of Satan, and they do the devil's will. Jesus said, you would know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you know me, you'll know my father. And he's calling them to come to his father, and the father is drawing. Born of God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Literally, he did in John 8:42. Literally, he was born of God. Literally, the Holy Spirit put him in Mary's womb. She was a virgin. That never happens. It takes a male, biological male, and a biological female to have offspring. Look at the chickens. They're right behind you. You have hens and you have roosters. They fertilize the egg and eggs are born and then chickens come forth. You know, if you don't have a rooster, you only have eggs. Object lessons. And meaning eggs, they don't produce anything. Don't become chickens. They're just eggs. You can eat them, but there's nothing inside of them. They're not fertilized. So this goes against the whole course of nature, right? Goes against the whole, this has never happened before. This is the virgin birth. The virgin birth is such a big deal because it points to the Holy Spirit putting the divine Son of God inside of Mary fully God and fully man. She was of the seed of the woman that was prophesied in Genesis 3, not the seed of the man, not having that sin nature, not born of Adam, but of the woman born of God, his father. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. But those who do listen to his word, if you're here and you can listen to the word and you love the Bible, it's because the Father is drawing you. It's because the Father has caused you to be born again, to receive this word. That's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Born of God. Receiving his word, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. God with us means the eternal word became a man. Verse 14, Emmanuel means the eternal word became a man. Verse 14, John 1, 14, and the word became flesh. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is Christ. He is the Emmanuel. El is God. Eman with us. God literally with us. God became flesh. This is the theological description of what Emmanuel is all about. The eternal word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Eternal God, the Son, took on humanity. 100% man and 100% God in one undivided essence as a person. If you would look at him, if you would see Jesus, you would talk to him, he would look and act just like, well, he wouldn't act just like any other man, but he would look and he would sound just like any other man. Emmanuel, in Emmanuel, we literally have God in the flesh. God became a man, and that man was not any man. That man was Jesus Christ. It's not Christ as in Hare Krishna, as in pagans' view, as in, yeah, the anointed one. There's all these pagan concepts, and Christianity gets associated, especially in these days. It gets tied into all the pagan myths and fables. There's all kind of myths and fables about a divine one who will come, and you know, you have all these confusions in paganism. And as America becomes more pagan, these myths and fables become more prominent. People are talking about them on the street, and they try to mix and try to confuse Christianity with paganism. Well, there was always one who was supposed to come and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But there's only one who's prophesied in the scripture. There's only one who is born of a virgin. There's only one who fulfills all of the prophecies given. There's only one, Jesus Christ. And he dwelt among us, and he lived among the people. At the beginning of his work on the ancient Nicene Council, Athanasius pointed to the fact that when people were confronted with the mighty acts of Christ, as they saw his glory in healing the sick, in making the lame walk, opening the eyes of the blind, and even raising the dead, together with his forgiving of sins, the Jews insisted on asking questions about his authority, demanding a sign from him. Their question was, why do you, as a man, make yourself equal to God? As we read through the Gospel of John, that's what we see, isn't it? The Jews were infuriated. How can you, being a man, say these things? You make yourself equal with God. And they accused Jesus of blasphemy. So the question they had, why do you, as a man, make yourself equal with God? They could see his humanity. They could walk with him. They talked with him. To them, he looked like just any other man because he was a man. But he was not only a man. He was Emmanuel, God with us. For the one who reads John's prologue in John 1, 1-18, there is a different question the reader encounters. This is the question that the church has had to answer. T.F. Torrance, in his book, The Trinitarian Faith, points out what men ought to have asked is this. What they ought to have asked is what Athanasius said the question was, and that is this. Why have you, being God, become man? As we read John 1:1, okay, this Logos is God in the flesh. Why? Why did God become man? That's the church's question. We believe the scriptures. We believe the testimony. We see what Christ did. Only God could do this. He couldn't do this if God wasn't with him. That's the testimony of his enemies. Why has God become a man? That is the question the church has to wrestle with. That is the question of the Nicene Council that is oh so important for our understanding for the church. Why have you, being God, become man? Why was he Emmanuel, God with us? And I refer back to what the angel said. All this was done that he would save his people from their sins. And all this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Matthew 1:22-23. So there's a connection there. In order for the Messiah to save his people from their sins, he had to be Emmanuel. He had to be God with us. Why have you, being God, become man? So he could take upon himself our sin. So that he who knew no sin could be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the incarnation, God became a man so that he could have complete ontological solidarity with mankind. Ontological means that he would be one of us. He had to be man so he could be one of us, so that he could perfectly represent us and stand in our place as our substitute. That is what John bore witness of. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is, the Lamb of God. He, the Lamb, will take away the sin of the world. The lambs of bulls and goats did it temporarily. They had to do it every year. But he, the eternal Logos, will take away sin. Only a man could fully take the place of another man. A substitute that is a goat, a substitute that is money, is a substitute. And it was done in the Old Testament. It was a type, it was a shadow, it was a picture. God used it to communicate something. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, the perfect example, the perfect one of all that the prophets and the types and the shadows pointed to in all the Old Testament. And the Son of God came, and he came as 100% God and 100% man, that he was uniquely qualified to take the place of men who deserve condemnation, who deserve judgment, who deserve death. Only a man could take the place of another man. If you're guilty in the court of law, you can't bring in your dog and say, oh, I'm going to send my dog to prison instead of me. I'm going to send my llama. I'm going to send my goat. But if another man takes your place, that is legal. That's a vicarious substitute in my place. Only a man could fully take the place of another man. That's why the Word became flesh. That's why God became a man, so that he could become sin for us. But only God, being the eternal, sinless one, could sacrifice himself and live forever to eternally remove sins. Only God could be sinless. Only God could make that atonement. Only God is Savior. There is no Savior outside of God. There is no ultimate salvation. If Jesus wasn't 100% God, his salvation, his work, wouldn't be ultimate. It wouldn't be the ultimate. It wouldn't be qualified, and it wouldn't be the ultimate one. But Jesus Christ, being 100% man, could take our place and take our sin. Jesus Christ, being 100% God, was uniquely qualified to be the eternal, sinless sacrifice that would satisfy the Father's wrath over your sin forever. Propitiation, the turning away of wrath. That is Emmanuel. That is why Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, to take away the sins of his people. John bore witness of him, crying out this truth. The result of Emmanuel is that sin is removed from his people for all who believe. We know the rest of the story. We know that Christ, what he did, Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, and that those who believe him, they have their sins forgiven. Those who believe him are born again into God's family. So let's talk about what that looks like. What does Emmanuel mean for the church? It means that God is among his people. Turn with me briefly to John, 1 John chapter 1. And just like the book of John, which starts out with the incarnation, 1 John also starts out with the incarnation. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and borne witness and declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So John can say that who is from the beginning, the eternal Logos, the eternal word of God, we have heard him, we have seen him, we have touched him. Our eyes have looked upon him. Our hands have handled him. In other words, Jesus wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. It's not some Gnostic super spiritual existence that denies the reality of the physical creation. No. Jesus Christ actually was a man with flesh and blood like you and me. Again, restoring the dignity of creation. Jesus Christ walked with them. And John says, we walked with him, we ate, we touched, we handled him. This word, which was from the beginning, this one who gives life, the word of life, he was manifest, and we have seen and bared witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice the relationships. The Father gave his word. The word is with the Father, and the Father gave his word that revealed to us. Now we reveal this to you. The apostles, they reveal this to us, the church. They reveal this to us, his people. That which we have seen, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And here's the purpose. There's the that. See the that? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You want to have joy? Joy is found in fellowshipping with the Son of God. Joy is found in fellowshipping with the Son to the Father. Jesus said, I have come to give them life, and they have it more abundantly. And that life, he said, is I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And as we partake of Christ, we partake of the Father. We have fellowship. We have koinonia with the Son. We have fellowship through the Son to the Father. And we have fellowship then with all the saints who share in that union with Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fellowship is the joint participation that Christ brings. It's joint participation. Christ joins God and man together in the mutual sharing of the life of Christ. So fellowship is that which joins us together. You know, in the world, people say they use the word fellowship. They have all kind of clubs and gimmicks, and, you know, they have the ATV group, and they have the mom's group. You have this group. You have that group. You have all these different groups, right? And they, in a sense, have fellowship. What brings them together? Well, we all like to do models. We all like to play video games, right? And they have a shared interest. What brings the church together? What brings the motley crew of the church together? Because we're very different, right? We come from different backgrounds, different socioeconomic, ethnic backgrounds, right? What brings the church together? Christ. Our fellowship is in Christ. He brings us together. We share his life. And as we share his life together, that's what unites us together. That joint participation, Christ joins God and man together in a mutual sharing of Christ. So his life becomes our life. His light becomes our light. His victory becomes our victory. And his commands become our obedience. His word, our witness. And as we, the people of God, who've been born again by the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what constitutes the fellowship of the saints. This is so vital. The fellowship of the saints is our witness of Emmanuel. Because God became flesh and drew us together through his sacrifice. So the living example of Emmanuel, God with us today, is the church practicing fellowship together as we share our life together in and through and because of Christ. That is what we are doing right now. That is why church is so important. Because we're sharing Christ together. Right, brother? Right. We're sharing Christ together. Absolutely. That's the bond of our fellowship. It's Jesus Christ. Face to face, heart to heart, life on life, soul to soul. We share him together. That's why the context of the Christian life is done in and through and because of the church, because Christ is our koinonia. He is our life. He is our fellowship. So church isn't just something that you go and check off a box. It's something that we become. It's life on life. Christ became a man so we, the church, would be his body. Well, see, I've heard that before. You know, one of the main things that the early church actually believed that they were the body of Christ. Now, we know that, but do we believe we are the body of Christ? That is, because Christ became incarnated, we are now the incarnated body of Christ. He gave his body so that there would be a body. We are that body. Think of the body analogy that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right? His hands, his feet, we move as he moves, knit together by his spirit. Christ became a man so we, the church, would be his body now on earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit, defined by the commands of Scripture. This is what it means to be born again. Now listen, the Scripture connects living life in the community of the saints with being born again. See, we have individualized being born again. I'm born again, which means I have a confession. I can kind of do what I want because the church is just full of people and I don't really like people. Because people have problems, right? People have problems. But the Scripture doesn't put it that way. The Scripture, but you're born again. The Holy Spirit places you in spirit baptism into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, to walk out the life of Christ, born into God, adopted into his family. Now, the church has been heavy on this, like in the Catholic Church. You need the church to bring salvation. Not at all. The Reformation blew that apart with justification by grace through faith alone. The church is not necessary for salvation. The church is a result of salvation. And there's a very important distinction there. So the question comes up then, well, if the church isn't necessary for salvation, then why do I need the church? I can be saved, and I don't need the church. And a lot of people live that way. The problem is that is not the scriptural perspective. Because you're saved into the church. You're saved into the body of Christ. Born into God, adopted into his family. Koinonia. We have this fellowship with him, the Father, through the Son, and our fellowship is shared with one another, with all the saints throughout history. That's the church. Now, what does the church do? What is the one character? We have two characteristics. We have fellowship, and the next is love. Love is what destroys the devil's works. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So when you're born again, you destroy the works of the devil. You don't keep one foot in the devil's works and one foot kind of, put your toe in the water. You jump in full force. 1 John, there's a lot of passages. I'll pick one. 1 John 3:7-11. 1 John 3:7-11. Little children, let no one deceive you. And on this point, there's a lot of deception. There's a lot of deception of what it means to be in the body of Christ. And it's because of this autonomy. It's because of this, I'm born again, but I don't like people because people cause problems. And there's hypocrites in the church. I tell you what, I grew up in Christianity, and I saw all kind of hypocrisy, right? I saw a lot of my friends when I was a teenager leave the church because of hypocrisy. I saw it then. And when I read the scripture, when I was convicted of my sin, when I saw who Jesus Christ was, and God broke my heart, he broke my heart for the church. And my heart was broken for the church because I could see in Jesus Christ that there was only one person who's not a hypocrite. That's Jesus. There's one person. If you're concerned with hypocrisy in the church, then I would encourage you to run to Jesus. Because there's only one person in this world who's actually completely sincere. He always is who he says he is. He always does what he says he will do perfectly. Perfectly. Jesus Christ, incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, creates the church. He created the church through his death on the cross. So Jesus Christ has led me into the church. Don't be deceived. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who practices righteousness is righteous. And sometimes when you bring up the practice of righteousness, and the immediate response is, well, you must be a legalist. Because only a legalist would practice righteousness. But there's another option there, right? You might be born again. You might be born again and have tasted of the grace of God and the grace of God that leads you to obedience. That's the kind of salvation that the scripture talks about. The kind of born again that leads you to knowing your Father. Scripture says, he who practices righteousness. Now I believe that there is a positional justification. There's a positional sanctification, absolutely. And that is in the courts of heaven, we are declared righteous, not based on any merits of our own. It's by grace and grace alone that we are saved. We don't add anything to our salvation. God saves us by his grace through Christ alone. 100%, amen, hallelujah. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. But that kind of justification that is by grace alone is never alone. It always produces a work. It always produces an ethics. That's why in 1 John we see here, he who practices righteousness is righteous. It's a pretty simple statement. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Those who are born again, who are of their Father, they practice righteousness. That is, they take God's word, they believe God's word, and they obey God's word, and it's the right thing to do. And that is the practice of righteousness. Who practices righteousness? Those who've been born again. Those who are born of the Father. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Why? Because God is righteous. Now, can that be confused with legalism? You betcha. Can that be confused with Phariseeism? Absolutely. Can you come to this church and not be born again and hear the preaching of God's word and try to do it in your flesh and try to please God on your own? Absolutely. How many here have ever done that? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you've ever done that. Higher. Raise your hand. Yes. Come on. No, keep your hand up. Look around. Have there been or are there people in this church that have practiced legalism? Yes. You can put your hand down. But we confess that it's sin. Right? How many people confess it's sin? That's the real question. It's not a big deal. Well, it's a big deal to be a legalist. I'm not saying that. But we're all born sinners. Everybody born is born trying to do what is good or right in their flesh. Ask anybody on the street, if you die today, where are you going to go? What do most everybody says?
Oh, I'm not a bad person. I've done pretty good. Right?
What is that? That's what everybody says. Why do they say that? It's because we are all born thinking that we're right. We're all born with this concept that we're right. But when you come to Christ, what do? You confess that you're wrong. Isn't that beautiful? The Holy Spirit confesses that you're a sinner. And you what? You repent. And as you repent of your sin, that's what being born again is all about. I repent. I am wrong. Jason Young, I was wrong. I am wrong. In my own thoughts, in my own feelings, in my own heart, I'm wrong. I'm sinful. But because God in his grace has revealed to me my sin, I've confessed my sin. That's what being born again is all about. So that now I come to the one who is righteous. I confess that I am a sinner, that he is righteous. And by God's grace, by faith, which activates an ethic of the Holy Spirit, let no one deceive you from this. Justification always produces sanctification. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Destroy them! You know what destroy means? It means loose. It means you're stuck in the works of the devil. You're stuck in loving the world. Do not love the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the boasting, the arrogance, the evil, thinking that the world is cool and God has nothing to offer you. That's the flesh, right? Jesus Christ came to destroy those works. He came to set you free from those works. He came to give you truth in your heart. He came to loose you. The word destroy there is loose. To free you from the clutches of sin. To free you. Completely free you. That's what being born again is all about. To be freed from the clutches of sin. To be freed from the lies of the enemy. Jesus Christ came for this purpose. The Son of God was manifest, that he might, and that might is purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. What does that mean? It means the patterns of sin are broken in your life. It doesn't mean you'll never sin. It's present, active, indicative. It's the whole 1 John does that. It's the movement of away from unrighteousness towards righteousness. Away from sin towards righteousness. It's the new pattern of your life. And that new pattern of your life is established is because the seed of God is in you. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And there's a reason there. See the gar? See the four? Because his spermatos, the Father's seed is in you. The Word of God. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. And that's what every person needs. Every child here, every young person here, every teenager, every young adult, you all need to have that born again so that you yourself can come to Christ and be born again and practice righteousness, not in some kind of facade and legalism. And you know if it's just a facade. When you're born again, God's seed abides in you. His word comes into you in the power of the Holy Spirit, which means there's a conviction of sin and there's a repentance and there's a life-giving application because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. So here's the bifurcation. This is where the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Because there are many, many who will say, Lord, Lord, 70% of Americans claim to be Christians. Lord, Lord, did we not do many religious things? Did we not do these things in your name? But in this, the children of God and the children are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So he's a really good guy. He goes to church. He reads his Bible. But you look at his life, he's breaking the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, the fourth commandment, the fifth commandment. He's not practicing righteousness. You know why people don't practice righteousness? Because they're not righteous. And you know why they're not righteous? Because they're not born again. Those who are born again, those who are born of God and the Spirit of God is in them, the Word of God is in them, they practice it. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. This is like part two of John 8, isn't it? Where Jesus said that in John 8. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So loving your brother is the same as practicing righteousness, because love is of God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So holiness and love and relationship go together. So a holy person isn't a person that sits up in an ivory tower and just meditates on God's word. No. A holy person is someone who does meditate on God's word and can study in the ivory tower, but gets down and loves people. Very accessible. Having relationships with one another. Love one another means love in relationships. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love is seeing the needs of others and meeting them. Love is thinking more of others than you do yourself. Love is thinking more of God than you do yourself. Love is going out and doing what Jesus did for you. While you were lost in your sins, what did Jesus do? Did he stay in his comfort zone? Did he say, no, I can't. I got a social distance from these people. Is that what Jesus did? Did he practice social distancing? We'd all go to hell. No. He left his throne. He came down and he walked among them. Emmanuel, God with us. What does the church do? The church does the same. We go and we walk with them. We are with them. We love people. We meet their needs. We engage with people. We see needs and we meet needs. There was an example of a family just the other week. They offered to take a meal to a family that was hurting in their time of need. What does love look like? It looks like that. Love looks like praying for one another. Love looks like speaking a word of encouragement. People say, why do you guys meet together so long? You guys are together so long. It's like, well, there's so much love that we have to share. We like to share. We enjoy sharing, right? Love one another. As our world becomes increasingly connected by technology, and we are increasingly being connected by technology in a way that was impossible. I can pick up one of your cell phones, and I could call someone from around the world. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, we are more connected as a people than ever. Yet we are becoming less personally connected in terms of personal relationships at the same time. The more people are on Facebook, the more miserable they are. It's a fact. The studies have shown that. Look it up, right? Because of the disconnect. It's interesting, isn't it? What do we need? We need the reality of the incarnation. We need love in relationship to people. When I say in relationship to people, I mean face-to-face people in your life that you have a relationship with. And the world is watching. This is interesting. Gallup's November Health and Healthcare Survey, which came out just this December, conducted since 2001, revealed that the share of Americans who classify their mental health as excellent has reached an all-time low of just 34%. Nearly every demographic subgroup saw the state of their mental health decrease from 2019 to 2020. And the reason Americans see their mental health decrease largely is because of all the political unrest, the COVID, the pandemic, the shutdown, the disruption to our culture and society. Not surprisingly, those who classify themselves as Republicans saw much greater decline than Democrats. Democrats kind of stayed the same. I thought it's a very interesting study. However, across the board, there was one notable exception to this. The mental decline is going down, which is good to know about the witnessing opportunities to your neighbors. People are becoming more and more depressed in America. People's mental health is on the decline. People are becoming more afraid and fearful. But there is one group that was different, and that is those who are connected to a vital faith community where they share in fellowship with the saints. And here's the statistics. This is not surprising. Those who lack this, meaning they don't have a church family, they had a negative decrease in their mental well-being by 13%. So people that don't go to church, they saw their mental health decrease by 13%. Those who attend church on an irregular basis, and it's defined as maybe monthly or maybe every other week or something like that, irregular basis, they saw a decline in their health by 12%. So I found that interesting. So people that don't have a church, 13% decline. Those who kind of come to church sometime, kind of, sort of, 12% decline. But those who attend on a weekly basis saw a 4% increase in their mental health. God's ways are always the best ways. So in the midst of all the craziness, God's ways are the best ways. What is God doing in our world, in America? He's shaking things up. And I'm encouraged. Why? Because I'm a Christian. I know why God shakes things up. He shakes it up to get people's attention. Because in America, we are complacent. We are comfortable. We are complacent. We are individuals. We live our own life, our own way, with our own fancy, doing our own thing in the name of freedom. But what are we losing? That. Right? We're losing that. And that is a very fertile ground for trials and difficulties and persecutions and the revival we've been praying for and the church growth we've been praying for, right? God opened their eyes. God opened their hearts. God opened our minds to see the glory of Christ. Get our eyes off of the materialism. Get our eyes off of the fancy stuff. Get our eyes off all the junk, all the stuff, all the fancy spinning wheels that people go after. Get our eyes on Christ. And the world is taking notice. Look at those crazy people that go to church. They're doing pretty good during this. Gallup's November Health and Healthcare Survey. You can look it up. Listen, what we need is Emmanuel. This is what Emmanuel is all about. Emmanuel is God with us. That's what the church has. You know, as a church, I can't compete with the latest gadgets. I can't compete with the coolest stuff. I certainly can't compete with the most greatest light show and all the stuff that the world can do, right? So what does the church have? The gospel and love. That's what we have. And that's what changes the world. The gospel and love. Love in relationships. Love sharing our hearts and our minds and our souls together. This is how the invisible becomes visible. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." That is the Father. No one has seen the Father, right? Can't see the Father. The whole purpose of the incarnation is that Jesus Christ would come, he'd put on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, so that we could see the Father. So we could be forgiven of our sins. And we can be brought back into a relationship with God. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. What has Jesus been telling us through John? I see him. I know him. And I'm showing him to you. I see him and I know him. I see the Father and the Son. Emmanuel, God with us, is sent so that we could know the Father through the Son. And he's given us his Spirit, that we share the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, together, that we can walk out the incarnated life of Christ in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That declaration of that life has come by the apostles to the church through Christ, given to the apostles, written in the scripture, the Holy Spirit comes now and illuminates that to us so that we can know the Father, so that the Son can be manifest in his church, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. This is what it means that God is with us. Fellowship, love, destroying the works of the devil, to love one another in righteousness. We witness the Father by the light of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's come to him. Let's repent of our sin. Let's be saved from sin, and let's follow Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your testimony. We thank you for Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the incarnation of Jesus Christ and how you are incarnating your life by your Spirit through your words in your church around the world, growing your church in Iran, the fastest growing churches in Iran. Oh, we pray for our brothers and sisters there. We pray for our brothers and sisters in China. China is so much in the news and in the church. The church in China is growing. We pray for the church in China. We pray here, Lord, as you are moving us out of a sweet blessing of a country with so much liberty and so much freedom. You're moving us to be uncomfortable politically so that we may be humbled, so that we may cry out to you, so that we would know the truth is what sets us free, because it's the truth that we have rejected. It's the truth that we have spurned, and it's the truth that we need. We pray, oh God, for revival. We pray revival, Lord, I pray it for myself. I pray it for my brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, if there are those here who do not know you, that you'd cause them to be born again, that you'd draw them to yourself, that you'd save them from their sins. Lord, we need your grace, we need your mercy, and we need your love. And we thank you that you are with us, that we are not alone. You truly are Emmanuel. You are God with us. And so we thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for this opportunity that we as an assembly can gather here and lift up our prayers to you. Church, let's respond by faith now to the preaching of the Word of God. Let's pray.